Now I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We are looking this evening at verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 28. Continuing our series of studies in Hebrews, hear the word of God. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its truth, its beauty, and Father, tonight, for its complexity as we look at this passage and follow the argument of the writer to the Hebrews. Lord, give us alert minds to understand and your spirit to understand your word and to grow by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. New and improved. How often have we heard those words in television commercials? How often have we seen those words printed on some product in the grocery store shelves? Maybe I just tend to be skeptical, but I read those words and think, new and improved. Is it really? What's new about it? What's been improved? If it's been improved, what was wrong with the old product? Questions like that. Maybe just years of advertising have kind of hardened us and we're not quite so taken in as we once were, perhaps. Well, if that kind of thing is difficult, we can only imagine what it was like for the original readers of this letter to the Hebrews, who were being faced with something they were told was new and improved. Now, these were believers. And so they were sympathetic, but as we've said, they're believers who have been suffering in various ways, perhaps sometimes at least directly because of their Christian faith, and maybe with rose-colored glasses, maybe with a great sense of nostalgia, maybe a desire to escape the pressure placed upon Christians. The old ways started to look pretty good, and the temptation to return. So the writer has been making his case for the new covenant, that what we have in Christ is better than what they had under the old covenant. And in a sense, in this passage, we really do see throughout the words new and improved, not literally, but the ideas that what we have now in Christ as a priest in the order of Melchizedek is new, at least in its fulfillment, but it's not as new as it might seem, and it certainly is improved. Now, it is a little difficult to follow his thinking, the line of argument sometimes. You may recall, if we look back at chapter 5, where he introduces this idea of Jesus designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he immediately launches into chiding them for their lack of progress in the Christian faith. In fact, while he says they ought to be teachers, they still need baby food, not solid food. They're not ready for it. And so he warns them even of the danger of making no progress and indeed falling backwards and maybe even falling away, not from genuine Christian faith, but falling away from a profession that proves not to be the outward expression of a changed heart. But then he does say in verse 9 of chapter 6, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. As we noted last time, when we got started on chapter 7, he nevertheless plows ahead well with Melchizedek. He picks up where he left off there at the end of chapter 5 and begins teaching about Melchizedek. And so new and improved. Why? Why is it better? What's better about it? Well, the writer to Hebrews makes 2 points about why what we have in Christ is new and why it is truly improved. First of all, he makes the case that in the order of Melchizedek, we have a better priesthood, in fact, a perfect priesthood. And you see this in verses 11 down through verse 22. He begins by talking about the inadequacy of the old priesthood. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek? We looked last time at Melchizedek, verses 1 through 10, this mysterious figure to whom Abraham paid tithes. And the writer to Hebrews makes the case that even his descendants in the Levitical priesthood, in the loins of Abraham yet, as it were, paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek, indicating his superiority. But then he raises the question, if perfection had been attainable through that Levitical priesthood, which of course implies that it hadn't been attained, that it wasn't attainable. So he begins by talking about the inadequacy of the old priesthood. It could not bring perfection. It could not bring fulfillment. Why was that? Well, for one reason, the priests themselves were defiled human beings, fallen, sinful people. They offered sacrifices not only for the sins of the people, but also for their own sins. And the sacrifices that they offered were inadequate. They were animals. They were to pick the very best animals to be sure, but at the end of the day, they were still just animals. They were not the equivalent of a human being. And so, as Hebrews says in another place, the blood of bulls and goats can't atone for the sins of a human being. There's not an equivalence there. There's not a one-to-one correspondence. Another person could die, but not an animal to die in the place of the person. And so for these reasons, it was inadequate, which isn't to say it was bad, but it simply was symbolic and didn't accomplish the atonement, the sacrifice for sins of which it was a symbol and a foreshadowing of better days. Speaking of which, this was foretold, this priesthood of Melchizedek, in the Old Testament. He refers to it, but I want you to turn back to Psalm 110. This psalm is, of course, a messianic psalm. It points to David. You may remember that it points to Jesus. You may remember that Jesus quotes this psalm when he ties the Jewish leaders in knots, when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." You know, if David is greater, why does he call him Lord, his descendant, Lord, was pointing to Jesus, the descendant, the son of David, who is greater than David. So that great verse in verse 1, it's quoted in places in the New Testament, But then we read in verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. And so it goes. This is a messianic psalm. It's looking forward to. It's talking about the Messiah. And it says of the Messiah, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he'll quote that in just a minute, as you know. But just to point out, even in the Old Testament, even with that inadequate, good, yet ultimately inadequate priesthood, even in the Old Testament, a new order was foretold. Now, we see Melchizedek. We meet him in Genesis where he, you know, and Abraham are there together. And we don't hear anything more about him until Psalm 110. I will make you a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then from there, we jump to Hebrews chapter 7. That's why Melchizedek, for one reason, Melchizedek is difficult. There's so little said about him in Scripture and in Genesis and in Psalms and in Hebrews. He's referred to, and yet there's definitely something going on there with this order of Melchizedek. So it seems so new and jarring to us when we come to Hebrews 7, and yet this has actually been in place. The idea was there for a long time. Even in the Old Testament, this coming change of the priesthood was hinted at. So we see the inadequacy of the old priesthood there in verses 11 and on down, but we also see the effectiveness of a new priesthood in verse 15. The rest of 11 through 14, the writer simply says in verse 12, when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. It's evident our Lord was descended from Judah and in connection with that tribe. Moses said nothing about priests. So again, pointing to the need for a change, that the priesthood was of Aaron, of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. Of course, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Only a couple of places in Scripture really say that explicitly. Here and Revelation chapter 5, where it is said of our Lord that the elders says to John, weep no more because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Those are the only places where Jesus is explicitly said to be of the tribe of Judah. However, if you look at the genealogies in Matthew, early Matthew chapter 1, and also in Luke, you know, you see that you can trace the genealogy. He is of that tribe. And David was, of course, the preeminent son of the tribe of Judah in the Old Testament. And Jesus is the descendant, the son of David. So it's there. It's not like it's obscure, but there's only a couple of places where he's actually said to be of the tribe of Judah, and this is one of them. But he makes the point. With that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. I mean, by tribe, Jesus is not qualified to be a Levitical priest, because he's not of the tribe of Levi. So that's the inadequacy of the old priesthood. And then moving on to the effectiveness of the new in verses 15 and 16 on through verse 19. He says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So even more evident when you have this priest who arises up in a new priesthood, a different priesthood, not on the basis of legal requirement with descent. In other words, not because the law specifies that the priesthood is of Aaron, is of the tribe of Levi, but as he says, by the power of an indestructible life and the appointment of God, verse 17. So based on who he is, not who his daddy was, but who he is, and the appointment of God. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's not based on the law, it's based on the character, the person himself, and truly provides a better hope. Just to jump down to verse 19, it says, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, the people of old drew near to God with their animal sacrifices and so forth, but again, temporary, provisional, symbolic, but we actually do draw near to God through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the effectiveness of a new priesthood, the basis of a new priesthood, you see this as you go on down to verse 20. It was not without an oath, that from Psalm 110. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but because they were part of the Levitical tribe, Levi. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So he is a priest because of who he is. He is a priest by the appointment of God. He is a priest now in the order of Melchizedek, who kind of comes out of nowhere, is not of the standard priestly tribe, and neither is Jesus. And the Lord has appointed him, and the Lord has strengthened that appointment with an oath. You are a priest forever. The Lord would not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now you say, well, what about the law? What happens with all of that? Well, look at verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. You don't want to hear that the wrong way. He's not saying that it was bad. He was not saying it was worthless, but it was useless as far as actually accomplishing the redemption of the people. It pointed forward to the one who would. Because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. I guess if you wanted to look for a parallel or an analogy in Scripture, it would be Paul in Romans, Paul in Galatians, where he says that the law that came along later did not annul the promise of God. God instituted the law some 400 years later with Moses at Mount Sinai that regulated the people's civil life together and their religious life together and their personal lives, but it didn't replace salvation by grace through faith with works. If anything, it only served to further convict the people of sinfulness and their need to trust in the Lord, who also provided the sacrificial system, to trust that the Lord would forgive their sins through one who would die for their sins. And that was a part of the purpose of that whole system, was to teach the people the grace of God, that the wages of sin is death, but God in his grace provides a substitute who dies in the place of the guilty sinner. And so when he says, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, he's not putting it down. He's simply saying it points to a better day, and the better day came, so it was no longer necessary. Jesus himself, of course, fulfills these ceremonial laws. That's why we don't bring sheep to church. Jesus died. There's no longer a need for a sacrifice. Well, he's saying the same kind of thing with the priesthood. As redemptive history advanced, some things were completed and fulfilled and left in the past. As Paul argues, you know, we're not saved by the works, but by faith in Christ. We're no longer under that Levitical priesthood. It's been replaced by something better. Which, by the way, is his conclusion in verse 22. Notice, for all the, let's admit, wordiness, lots of words, and all that has come to this point, notice verse 22. He suddenly gets very succinct. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That's really the bottom line, and it really is the bottom line of that section that we're looking at. That's his conclusion. Jesus is better, new, improved than the old priestly system, the old priesthood of the Old Testament. In the order of Melchizedek, we have the perfect priesthood. It did what the Levitical priesthood only symbolized. So then that brings us to the second point of his arguments here in this passage, and that is, in Jesus we have the perfect priest. If in the order of Melchizedek, of which Jesus was one, we have a perfect priesthood, in Jesus we have the perfect priest. It wasn't just the system, as we said, it was the men themselves. They too were sinners. They too needed to offer sacrifices for themselves. But in Jesus, we have the perfect priest. Note verse 23. He's perfect because of his eternal service. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They kept dying. Pesky death kept taking them away, prevented by death from continuing in office. But the contrast, verse 24, he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He always lives, as verse 25 says. He always lives. He continues forever. Jesus did die, of course, but he was raised up, resurrected on the third day, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes on behalf of us. So he continues. Unlike those priests, he lives. And that means we have an eternal salvation. It means it was also a once-for-all event when he offered himself up. Didn't need to be repeated. Verse 25, he truly does save. That's one thing the old Levitical priesthood did not do. Never was it said the Levitical priesthood would save anybody. But notice with Jesus, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. To the uttermost. If you've been in the men's Bible study, women's Bible study, he's been studying Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, and he has a chapter on this verse and this expression, to the uttermost. The word means completely, fully, forever, for all time, as much as it can possibly be done, which is good because, as Ortlund points out in the book, we are to the uttermost sinners, and so we need a to the uttermost Savior. In fact, he goes on in that book to say, we all tend to have some small pocket of our lives where we have difficulty believing the forgiveness of God reaches. We say we are totally forgiven, and we sincerely believe our sins are forgiven, pretty much anyway. But there's that one deep, dark part of our lives, even our present lives, that seems so intractable, so ugly, so beyond recovery. To the uttermost in Hebrews 7:25 means God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls, those places where we are most ashamed, those places where we are most defeated. When it says to the uttermost, it means to the uttermost, completely, fully. By the way, it also doesn't say Jesus helps us. It says Jesus saves us. We need to be rescued. We need to be delivered, not just because we're sick, but because we're dead in our sins. Jesus saves us. He raises us up and redeems us and reconciles us to the Father. He gains us access to God. Notice what he said, that we are able to, verse 25, to draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He opens the door. He paves the way for us. He gets us access to his Father in heaven through his life and death and resurrection, and now his ongoing intercession with the Father. And as Ortlund makes the case in the book, it's not that the Father is reluctant and needs to be persuaded to love us and accept us. It was the Father, after all, who sent his Son because he loved us to begin with. The Puritan Richard Sibbes, on this drawing near to God, says, what a comfort it is now in our daily approach to God to minister boldness to us in all our suits, that is, all our prayers, our petitions, like a lawsuit, in all our suits, that we go to God in the name of one that he loves, in whom his soul delights, that we have a friend in court, a friend in heaven for us. It's at the right hand of God, and he interposes himself there for us in all our suits, that is, our prayers, that makes us acceptable, that perfumes our prayers and makes them acceptable. Be sure, therefore, in all our suits to God, to take along our elder brother. God looks upon us, lovely in him, and delights in us as we are members of him. Do you go to God? Do you take advantage of that access that your Savior has won for you and for which he has saved you? We do that now. We do that here in public worship when we come together. We don't just come into this room. We enter into the presence of God in worship, and we're able to draw near to him. He already used that expression back in 19, through which we draw near to God, and he repeats it again, those who draw near to God through him. You know, it's great to have that, but if you don't draw near to God, what use is it really to you? So take advantage of that access, that we have a friend in court, as Sibbes puts it, a friend in heaven at the right hand of God, who is there for us, makes us acceptable. And he continues that priestly work, as verse 25 ends, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, he doesn't die. He's always there. He's always interceding. He's always with his Father. He always, as the hymn says, pleads the merit of his blood. Again, not to a reluctant Father, but to the very one who sent him to begin with. So that's the first thing that we see here is in this perfection of Jesus as our priest is his eternal service. It is his ongoing. But it's not just his service, it's he himself, his flawless character. His flawless character, so different from those human priests, which at their best were godly men, yes. But we're also sinners in need of a Savior. We look at Jesus' character, his flawless character, in verses 26 and 27 and 28. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." Fitting, and that it was appropriate. It was indeed necessary to have a priest like this if we're going to be saved. Notice how he describes him. Holy, innocent, unstained. I can't help as I read that, but hear the old King James Version, which I learned in the shorter catechism, where Jesus is described as holy, harmless, and undefiled. Of course, updated words here in the ESV, holy, innocent, and unstained. He is holy. He is innocent. He's sinless, unstained. Just like that animal that had to be brought for sacrifice was to be perfect, had to be flawless, could not be in any way maimed or defiled or sick, you know, offer it up because it's probably going to die next week anyway, that kind of thing. No, it had to be the very best, and that's Jesus. He is holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, separated from sinners, specifically in regard to sin, not in other ways. In fact, if you read of his life in the Gospels, he was very much with sinners. In fact, he was criticized by the religious leaders for eating with sinners and spending time with sinners. When it says separated from sinners, it's speaking of his character, that he is sinless, even as he associated with those who were most sinful. And exalted above the heavens. That describes his ascended state, that he's ascended back to the Father. He is exalted, having humbled himself, as Philippians says. He now is exalted above all and given the name that is above every name. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Paid for. It's done. He doesn't have to keep doing it over and over. He did it once for all when he offered himself, and as he died, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? Our atonement, our salvation, our redemption. What was also finished? The old Levitical priesthood. Because Jesus had done, in fact, what the Levitical priesthood could do only symbolically. And pointed to Jesus. So we see his qualities. We see in verse 27 his sinlessness. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. We came to the Lord's table this morning. That is not in any way a sacrifice of Christ or a recapitulation of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's death was once for all time. What it does is point us to the sacrifice of Christ that was once for all time. What it does is remind us of and confirm to us the saving benefits of that death that was once for all time. So his sinlessness. And then finally, just a summary of his superiority in verse 28. Kind of recaps the whole argument. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You can almost hear an echo of chapter 1, where the writer says, in the last days, in the early days, the former times, God spoke through various men, through various prophets in various times, different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, by his son. Well, again, here, the contrast with these human high priests of the Old Testament, and now a son. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. That was all that we looked at, verses 11 through 22. But the word of the oath, Think of Psalm 110, verse 4. The word of the oath, which came later than the law, as indeed it did, Psalms were written after Moses and the giving of the law, it appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. He's perfect, unlike those human high priests. He continues forever, unlike those Levitical priests of the Old Testament. So as we look at that, what do we come up with? Well, we need to understand, as they did, that he's not in any way putting down the Old Testament priesthood. It was good. God instituted it, but it was ultimately incapable of accomplishing what it symbolized. It was a teaching tool. It was inadequate. It was also provisional. It wasn't meant to last forever. It was pointing to a greater priesthood with a greater and perfect priest, as Psalm 110, verse 4 tells us. Jesus was priest and sacrifice, all in one. He offered himself up, the sinless priest who needed no atonement for himself. He offered himself up, the perfect Lamb of God, truly human, even as he was truly divine, so able to take the place of another human being and die for his sins, for her sins, for you, for me, for all whom the Father has chosen, all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, but then he was raised up, and he continues at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. Dane Ortlund once more, he says, our sinning goes to the uttermost, but his saving goes to the uttermost. And his saving always outpaces and overwhelms our sinning, because he always lives to intercede for us. That truly is new and improved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Old Testament priesthood, which was very instructive in its own way, and a thing of beauty in its own way. But Lord, we thank you for the day of better things, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the order of Melchizedek. We thank you, Father, that we live in a time when we don't look forward to the fulfillment of promises that in some ways may seem shadowy and vague and not totally clear what they would look like. Even, Lord, even we look forward to the fulfillment of promises concerning the new heavens and the new earth after the return of Christ. And yet, Lord, we live in a day when we look back. We do see that priest, Jesus, our perfect high priest, in all that he did for us, in the clarity of the letters, the words of Spirit-inspired Scripture. Father, make us truly appreciate that priesthood of old, but all the more what we have in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he saved us. We thank you that he has saved us to the uttermost, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we're thankful that we are yours. We are your people. You've bought us with the blood of Jesus. You love us, and you will never let go of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.